realize that even though you didn't say those words directly to me, Lord, the principle that you have given peace to your people, to your servants, and that you have sent us out, and that this morning as I'm proclaiming the word is going out into this congregation, online as the people listen, and Lord, especially in my own heart, this word is going forth. And so I pray that you would be with me, that you would bring peace, that you would bring peace to this congregation. Lord, I'm so thankful for these people. I'm so thankful for the love that they have shown to me and for my family. I'm so thankful for the love that they show to one another. I'm so thankful for how they're loving even right now as they pray along. I pray that you would bless this preached word, that it would go out like the rain and the snow, which do not return to the heavens, but water the earth and bring forth much fruit. So, Lord, may it be. In the name of Christ, we are able to do all these things, and your word is able to go forth. Amen. I want to share with you, because you are my beloved church, I want to share with you one of my favorite traditions at this time of year. And it's unfortunate that my wife is not here, because she's the one who does it. And that's Christmas cookies. I love Christmas cookies. Not in the same way that I love my wife, not in the same way that I love you, but really like Christmas cookies. I don't know if you know what Christmas cookies are. I grew up thinking that Christmas cookies were just a plate of different shaped sugar cookies. My wife corrected me on that. She has shown me that Christmas cookies can be so much more. When we gather together as a family in Ohio, we have a giant platter. It's not even a plate, it's a platter. Filled with many different treats. We have thumbprints and pinwheels and crescents and logs and spritz cookies, and we do have sugar cookies and all kinds of things, and if my wife were here, she could tell you. And each one of them is different. Each one of them is rich, really rich, right? We had, she baked this weekend, and we had just a counter full of butter, right? Just thawing. So amazing, right? They're amazing. And we can only eat them one time a year, because otherwise we would, or I would be, I guess, even more unhealthy than I already am. So it's a wonderful tradition. But the nice thing about this tradition is that we only eat a few each time, right? We only grab a certain number of them, and they last for a long time, which is great. But we only eat a few of them at a time for one reason, because, again, they're full of butter. But the second reason is because we want to appreciate them, because each one is different. And so even though they're all, you know, sugar and butter and dough, you know, it's all the same. Essentially, each one is very nuanced. Each one is very special. And so I want to appreciate each one of them. Now, the reason I tell you that actually has not really a whole lot to do with food that perishes, which you might think that's where I'm going. It's not. It's because John 6 is kind of like a plate of Christmas cookies. How in the world is it like that? Well, let me explain to you. Right? There are times when we are reading through the scripture when we want to take large sections in just one chunk. And that's good. That's good at times to do that, because that way you get the whole flow of thought. You get the whole understanding of where the author is going, what's really the case. You know, you can take a verse out of context and you can make it say whatever you want it to. But when you put it back in its context and you see, oh, this is what Jesus, this is what Paul, this is what John, this is what these other people were talking about here. That helps. Now, a good preacher who goes one verse at a time hopefully is going to do that. It's going to give you the context. But it's easy to get lost sometimes. It's easy to forget what the whole structure is showing. Now, this is a time where we could sit down in John 6 here and we could go from verse 22 all the way to verse 59. It's one section, right? And the ESV puts it that way. I agree with the editors there. That it's one section. We could sit down and we could eat the whole plate of cookies, right? And we could go, amen, this was a delicious, rich, you know, plate of cookies or a meal. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that this time around. I want you and me too. I want us to appreciate the nuance of some of the teachings here, because this is where Jesus utters some of his most famous and most controversial sayings, some of the sayings that we hold dear to. What does he mean when he says it's only those that the Father calls, right? What does he mean when he says he will hold on to all those who are his? Right? These are some pretty core doctrines to our faith. And so we want to slow down, take it one cookie at a time, and really appreciate what Jesus is saying. That being said, just so we don't miss the whole cookie presentation, because the whole platter is very beautiful when it comes out, I want to actually take some time and read this whole passage together so that you see, and I see too, that we see where it is John's going with this, why John recorded all this, and what Jesus is teaching overall. So I'm going to read, and it's going to take a couple minutes, but keep your Bibles open. I didn't ask Richard to post all, however many 40 verses up here. So look in your Bible, and we're just going to read verses 22 through 59. And I want you to have looking. How does all this connect? How does all this connect? And then we'll work that out over the next couple of weeks. So again, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Amen. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So yeah, that's a rich passage. A lot of stuff in there. Just some things to notice as we back up a little bit and prepare. There's a lot of back and forth, right? Here's what Jesus says. Here's what the people say. They don't understand it. This idea of bread or manna, and what's the connection there? And Jesus has really clear teaching, really consequential teaching. He keeps coming back and saying it, right? He keeps saying, "I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. You eat this bread, your fathers ate the manna that came down from heaven. They died. This is the true bread." And so Jesus lets them know. And I'm just going to lay it out there. If you don't grasp this, and I don't mean grasp it in its entirety, but if you were like the crowd here, if you were like the Jewish people, and you look at this and go, nope, can't be, then like these people and like many disciples that we're going to read about in at the end of chapter 6, you walk away not believing this hard but real truth about Jesus. And you must believe what Jesus says here. To be a Christian, you must believe what he says here. And we'll get into, you know, I'm sure my Roman Catholic friends are going, yes, you know, transubstantiation. We'll get into that. But this is true. And this is hard. And this is not something that's meant to be glossed over and just said, did Jesus really mean? We'll get into that, because it's just as shocking now as it was then. And Jesus meant it to be. And then you get at the very end of verse 59, which brings us all the way back to verse 22. This teaching is happening at the Capernaum Synagogue, which is where he was traveling when he and his disciples left the shore of Tiberias, of the lake, Sea of Galilee, and they went to Capernaum. We don't know when the transition happens. Maybe this whole thing is at the synagogue. That's the way that I tend to read it, is that this whole discussion, when the Jewish crowds come over and they're seeking Jesus, this whole discussion happens in the Capernaum synagogue. So, that being said, how do we get to Capernaum? Well, John's going to tell us with the crowd who is, as it says, seeking Jesus. Now, let's review real quick. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 men, right? Probably more than that, probably a lot more than that. You remember that it was a big miracle. You remember that then afterwards, Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him in the boat out onto the lake. He himself withdrew from the people because they wanted to make him king. He perceived that. And so he withdrew to pray and also to keep them from taking him by force. And then, of course, we read last week how he walked on the water to his disciples, how he called to them and said to them, "Do not fear, right? Because it's me." And we really milk that that principle of the presence of Christ in the absence of fear. And then we get to verse 22, where news of this miracle, not the walking on water, but the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 had apparently spread, right? Other people are coming near the place of the miracle. They're seeking Jesus. Boats are coming in. They want to know, right? Note how John describes the place where they were gathering. He says, the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And I find that curious. It's just one of those things where as you're studying the text, you're reading through it, and it just strikes you as kind of funny. Why did he say it that way? Why didn't he describe it as the place where they had eaten bread after Jesus used his incredible divine powers to create food for thousands of people? That would have been appropriate, Right? That's where they gathered. But he doesn't say it that way because I think he draws attention to the humility of the Master. And this is the Lord that we serve. Once again, meditating on that fact that when the Lord made that miracle happen, how did it go? He took what they had given him, which was nothing, essentially, and gave thanks for it. Looked to the Father and gave thanks, and then distributed it, and had tons of leftovers, 12 baskets, right? That's the Lord that we serve. This humble Master who does this miracle by giving thanks, by being one with the Father. Jesus doesn't come and say, I'm here to establish my own glory. Jesus is always in this perfect Trinitarian relationship. And it's so beautiful to see the love. And it's the same when Jesus talks about, you know, I've not come to do my will. It's because His and the Father's will are one. And so Jesus is not here to establish His own will, His own authority. It's Him serving as He always has for all of eternity past as one God. That's who He is. And it certainly puts all of our thanksgiving in perspective when we think about how Jesus gives thanks. If Jesus, who is God of God, you read it this morning, very God of very God, independent of His creation, yet at the same time choosing to be made man, to take on a created human nature, if He gives thanks to the Father, how much more should we who are utterly dependent on Him for all things, who had no choice in our creation, give thanks to a God who cares for us every single day? Now, that rabbit trail aside, back to the main point of this passage. The crowd sees that Jesus and His disciples are gone, so they're going to go seek Him. They go to seek Him at Capernaum, and they find Him. Right? You read in the text that they found Him, and they're astonished at His mode of transportation. How did He get there? Which gives further credence to the miraculous walking on the water. But they had sought Jesus, and they had found Him. Now, Jesus is going to give them some hard truth here now, because He gets to the heart of the matter right away. For what purpose had they been seeking Jesus? Why was the crowd seeking Him? Were they seeking Him to see more signs? Were they seeking to continue to try to make Him king, or to declare Him to be the prophet, or to be the Messiah? Did they want to hear more truth? Did they want to hear any truth? As Jesus teaches, it's not really any of these things. Because once again, Jesus demonstrates that He knows what is in people's hearts. And this is where it gets a little scary for you and for me. Because this is showing us that seeking Jesus can be a most wonderful thing. It's good, right? Children, seek Jesus with all your heart. Absolutely, right? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're told to seek the kingdom of God first and trust that He'll provide everything that we need. Seeking Jesus can be a most wonderful thing, but this passage also shows us that seeking Jesus, you can seek Him for the wrong reasons. That's scary to me. You may be here at church this morning for the wrong reason. You may be listening online to the sermon right now or later and be listening for the wrong reason. I can be preaching Christ right now for the wrong reason. The mere act of seeking Jesus is not proof that we are believers. We can use Christ to selfish or to political ends or to other reasons. So I ask you here, and myself too, why are we here this morning? Lord willing, we're seeking Jesus. That's why we gathered again. Why are we seeking Jesus? Read what Jesus says in verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." There's a difference, as Jesus says, between seeing signs and just being filled with food, the product of those of that sign, right? A sign signifies something. That's literally what the word means, right? Signify, signify. That's what the word means. It's showing something else, right? The sign in and of itself isn't all that important. It's pointing to something else. You know, for example, why did we purchase those A-frame church signs out here? Why did we do that? Was it because Richard did a really good job building that church logo, right? Creating that. He did a great job, by the way. I'm not knocking that. It looks really good. But that's not why we put them out there. We put them out there to let people know that they are pointing to something else. When we see the sign as we come in, we go, oh, the bathroom is that way. Oh, it starts at 10 o'clock. Oh, it starts at 11, whatever, right? The people here in the text got caught at the sign. They got caught at the bread. They didn't see it point to something else. They were content to be filled with food and to have that be the end, right? It's as silly as us coming to church on a Sunday and going, oh, there's the sign. It's nice. I'll just sit here. And you sit out there for the entire service. No, you've missed it. The gathering is in here. This is where the word is being proclaimed. This is where the fellowship of the saints is taking place. This is where we're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is where it's happening. Same here. The loaves were pointing to Jesus. But they missed it. Instead, they were seeking perishing food. Right? But the food was pointing to something else. It's if it's only what you see in front of you, these loaves and these fish, then it's not enough because that food perishes. And even if you were to eat it before it spoils, you're going to need more because it does not satisfy you for more than a few hours. Even the bread that comes down from heaven, right? When the people are in the wilderness, the manna that God himself had provided. The psalmist described it as a food of angels. Even that did not satisfy. They ate it and they died because it was pointing to something else. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Look what Isaiah prophesies. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's a glorious passage. How silly would it be for you and I to look at this passage and go, I wonder if there's going to be enough rolls. What? What are you talking about? Why would you think that? That's what's happening here. That is what's happening here. You look at this and you don't go, oh man, yeah, I wonder what that food is going to be like. No, you focus on the fact that this is pointing to something far better. God is swallowing up death forever. This is eternal food that he's talking about. So church, I ask you, would you be concerned with perishing food this morning? Would you be concerned with these things that will pass away? Or if you're not a Christian this morning, let me ask you, would you wonder what Jesus offers that's different than what everything else, everybody else would offer you? I'd encourage you to ask. I'd encourage you to talk to us. Because there is an enduring food. The food that Jesus offers, according to the text, has at least two important qualities here. Number one, it endures to eternal life. And number two, the giver is the Son of Man. So first of all, it endures to eternal life. That means that this food, unlike food that perishes, is a never-ending supply of nourishment. But it is more than physical nourishment. Again, Isaiah, this time in chapter 55. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This is soul food in the very realest sense. What can you fill up your soul with that will satisfy you? What can you think of that you or any other human on this earth can produce that would bring eternal life to your soul? Isaiah, John, Jesus are not talking about food that molds and crumbles. They are talking about the Word that your soul may live. That's the kind of food that Jesus is giving. And the second part of this is that the Son of Man is the one who is the giver of this food. It is only Jesus who is able to give such food because He is the promised one. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, right? The one to whom the Ancient of Days has given an everlasting kingdom and dominion, whose rule will cover all nations and whose kingdom will never be destroyed, as Daniel saw in the 7th chapter of that book. That is the one who is giving all these good things. God the Father has shown that this is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus and the Father are distinct in person, right? Two different persons, but one God. Jesus bears the seal of the Father. On Him, the Father has set His seal. They are one in nature. There is one divine nature of God, and Jesus has that one nature. The one divine nature and one in will. And it is Jesus Himself who is the giver of the food that endures to eternal life. And this is kind of where Jesus leaves them here. Because then they're going to ask, well, okay, we understand we need to work for this food. What does that work look like? And of course, we read it already, but I'm going to leave you here. I'm going to leave you on kind of a cliffhanger here. Because the question is going to be, and the question that you need to meditate on, the answer, the question you need to be asking, we need to be asking our children and sharing with the unbelievers in our lives and the believers too, and just rejoicing in this, is what is the food? What is the food that endures to eternal life? What do we do to get the food? What do we need to do? Because these are the right questions. These are the questions that all of us should be asking, because we know that life is short. We know that there's something wrong in the world. We know that we want answers. But are we prepared for the answers that Jesus is going to give? Because the crowd wasn't, and neither were many of His disciples. As we'll see, Jesus had more than 12 disciples, you know. But at the end of this chapter, spoiler alert, they all walk away, except for the 12. Because they were still focused on perishable food. Because as much as I love Christmas cookies too will perish. But it's not about Christmas cookies. The love that is behind such generous acts like that, baking and blessing others with food for the glory of God in Christ Jesus, that's fed not with perishable food, but it's fed with an enduring bread of life. And so as you continue to go this week, as you continue to live your life and live and bless the people around you in your relationships, with what will you be fed? Seek the food that endures. And let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you again for the word that you have given to us. Thank you so much for your sustenance. Thank you so much for reminding us once again that you are the one who is in control. And that as we'll read, as we've already we hinted at and we read in the text, that you yourself are the bread of life. Lord, may we seek you for the right reasons. May you draw all those, Lord, to yourself whom you have chosen for the foundation of the world. And may we as a church rejoice at the fruit of salvation, at the fruit of sanctification as we grow, at the fruit of glorification when we pass on from this life. And yet we still rejoice because we know, as you said, you will not lose one. You will not lose one that was given to you. You will raise them up on the last day. And so, Lord, until then, all glory be to Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.